Good morning, church. In your Bibles is 2 Peter chapter 2. It's towards the back of the Bible. We're in our series called 2 Peter, Navigating Between Truth and Lies. We spent the better part of this year studying through for 23 weeks 1 Peter as we looked at God's work and movement through the elect exiles for his messages. And now we continue in that vein of Peter bringing teaching and exhortation and warning to highlight how we, the church, would navigate this exile that we're in. Now foreigners in this land, strangers by which we are sent on mission to make much of God's holy name, to speak and preach the gospel that changes lives. This is not our home. We look forward to eternity with our King. And so we endure the suffering and the struggles that come our way. We trust in a sovereign God who has all things in his grip. We look to navigate the lies that this world's constantly throwing us. And we do that by holding fast to the truth of God and his living word. In your bulletins is also a sermon outline. That's a place for you to jot some notes, some thoughts, some questions as we study this morning. Again, I'm encouraging you to be bringing your Bibles with you that you can open with us and study. I'm going to give you the references to this main passage as we go today. And then a couple of other verses will be on the screen as well as in your notes. We broke into chapter 2 last week of Peter's second letter and learned about God's divine destruction for destructive heresies. In just the first three verses of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we have seen false teachers and heretics are real today and they're all around us. Peter's highlighting that we must be alert and identifying false teaching and error all the time. I made the point last week that only truth is true. Number two, the church is not immune to the presence and the influence of false teachers. We must make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God, lest we lose our stability and be carried away in error. That's what chapter 3, verse 17 is going to say. Thereby carrying others with us who might follow us. This is also why myself and our leaders here at All Drive Church are so vigilant, so steadfast. We do not want to make more or less of what God's word has instructed us to believe or to be. We must fight to understand and live truth. Number three, advocating sexual immorality is a heresy we saw last week. It is an offense against Jesus Christ as Lord. The practice and propagation of sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman is a denial of the master who owns his creation in righteousness, and we deny him in this. He rules over his creation with his mighty and perfect will. Who are we to redefine what he says is to be? Number four, divine judgment is coming upon those who deny God and disobey him in this way. It is not loving to encourage people to go about their business and live their lives as though nothing significant were at stake. Heaven and hell hang on whether we follow Christ as Lord in obedience and righteousness or deny him in sin and immorality. And then just a point of remembering all that, I just say this, number five, you can be saved from judgment if you repent and trust Jesus, who paid the highest price in his blood to redeem those he came to save. If you truly repent of your sin and follow Jesus as Lord of your entire life, it is evidence of his redemptive work in your life and God's election on you. This is good news to the heart of the believer. For those who walked into this place dead in sin, I pray, I plead that God would move mightily, sovereignly in your life to awaken the heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh, that you would see, unstop your plugged ears, that you would see and savor the gospel of Jesus and be saved and be made new, transformed forever. So today, now we pick up where we left off. We just did verses 1 through 3 last week. There was so much to do there. If you missed that sermon, you can jump on our website and listen to it. And I have an ambitious task. We're going to go all the way to verse 19 today. Okay, I did 3 last week. I'm going to do 15 this week, all right? So let's look at verses 4 through 10. Our first section, Divine Destruction Has and Will Come, Part 2. We're continuing with a thought we ended with last week. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's break into this first section for a moment and see this. I have an incredibly painful knot in my right shoulder blade, so I'm going to dance this morning as I preach, to try to relieve the pain. You can pray for me while I preach, but I pray you're not distracted by my exercise as I go, okay? Number one, fallen angels. One, when you stop and think about it, angels are a special and glorious part of God's creation, but they were cast out of God's presence and have been reserved, the fallen angels have been reserved in darkness until the day of judgment, where they will be consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The false teachers that Peter is warning us should learn from this, that if they despise authority, God's authority, and reject the lordship of God, as we saw in verse 1, they will hear the sentence of Jesus, which he foretold in Matthew 5:41, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The second example of God's judgment is in the case of Noah's generation, spoken of here in verse 5. If the false teachers do not learn the lesson from the fallen angels, then let them learn this lesson from the flood. God swept away the ungodly in unfathomable masses in his judgment. God surely has no problem seeing his righteous judgment through. The third example is in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in verses 6 through 8. In the case of the fallen angels and the case of Noah's generation, if those do not detour from following false teachers, then surely the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah should awaken them unto God's wrath. For these cities were judged for the very licentiousness, sensuality, that the false teachers are constantly commending. And we just read about that, and we'll continue to read about that being a major ploy that false teachers are using, is an embrace of sensuality outside the covenant of marriage. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped from the face of the earth in torment and burning sulfur. So Peter's highlighting these to make the lesson of history perfectly plain. Peter states in verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from people like Noah and like Lot, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, is verse 9 and 10. Peter doesn't just mean here, God knows how to do this. He's saying it has been done in the past, and he will do it once more. Remember verse 3? It says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Thereby speaking of the fact that God is not hands off. He's been at work from the beginning to see through his purposes. So before we move on, let me highlight an important truth that's so easy to skip over here. Rest, the church, is to rest in the fact that he will endure his saved people to the end. What this means is that even though there is great deception around us in false teachers and heresies that they teach, while we can be tripped up by them or even drawn away for a season, God's people will in the end deny their nonsense and not see destruction. God will endure his people to the end. His saving grace, his one victory through the blood of his son is perfect for all those he intends it to be for. He loses none of his. We see that again and again and again in the scripture. And we see another reminder of it here. 2 Peter 7 through 9. And if he rests, greatly distressed, the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. When it says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, it means he will see his people through to the eternal promised land. He will see us through. For those whom God has saved, for those who prove their salvation with enduring repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's good. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's praise God for that. Lord, we just pause in the middle of this message, the middle of this study of this text that you've given us to study through the voice of Peter, that this is true and good, and we are to rest in this while deception surrounds us, while the temptations to wander from truth into myths is constant, while even maybe some in the room have recently been swept up by false belief, allowed themselves to think of falsehood not according to your scripture, that you will redeem that in us. You will see your people through. And those who do not see through, those who fall to the side and deny your authority in their life and prove that you are not the Lord of their lives, were never saved and will be unto destruction. But for those of us who you have, for who you have redeemed and set free, you will see us through. We praise you for this truth, that you have richly provided an entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We rest in this. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look to the second part of verse 10, Peter is going to reveal how these false teachers not only sell falsehood and error and heresy, but how they revel in their lostness. Boldly arrogant blasphemers is the title of section 2. Look at it with me. The second part of verse 10 picks up and says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So Peter describes the heresies and false teachers as boldly arrogant. So arrogant, they don't tremble or have an appropriate fear that should come with blaspheming God or his created ones. The reference to glorious ones could be angels, could be leaders in the church. It's uncertain. The point is, Peter is highlighting the fearless mockery that the false teachers have for the things of God. It is a sign of one who is against God, who is living full-fledged in their sin and selfishness, one who is not worried about coming judgment. In contrast, Peter mentions that the angels of God, who are being mocked, who are greater in might and power than blasphemer heretics, they don't stoop to their level of mockery and making judgments. They leave judgment to the Lord. He is the righteous judge. Again, who in verse 3 makes clear whose condemnation is not idle and who is not asleep. The Lord knows how to, as we saw in verse 9 and 10, keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is a great reminder for us, because nobody likes to sit by while a loved one is picked on or made fun of. Our flesh is tempted to rear up. Have you ever been around a family member who just is spitting a foul mouth or spitting a demeaning perspective on God, the things of God? Maybe not a family member, maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor, maybe even a friend. It is hard to hear the mockery one gives towards the things of God, but we are to remember, just like the angels did, we are to not stoop to their level and sin in returning mockery for mockery or evil for evil, but to honor God by letting him be the judge of their souls and carry out his judgment. Second Peter 2:12 through 13 goes on. He says, "But these, like irrational animals..." I said it last week, I'm going to say it again real quick right here. Many in the modern church do not have any skin in the game when it comes to identifying heresy or false teaching. We have bought into the policy of our society, which says you just keep everything really politically new. Okay, that is not the teaching of the word. That is not the importance of this topic according to God and his living word. Peter is calling these guys irrational animals. So I hope that we continue to be checked by that. He calls them creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So here in verses 12 through the beginning of 13, Peter is comparing false teachers, heretics, opponents of God as irrational animals who only live by their instinct, an instinct that is only sin, only self-glory. Everything they do, even the good things that they might do, are never unto the glory of God. He says they're blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They're ignorant because they're dead in sin. All they know how to do is sin. Genesis 6:5 is what God says of those who are unregenerate while still fully in their sin. He describes us this way, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. We are desperate for redemption in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a good or righteous person apart from new life in Christ. In our flesh, in our condemnation, in our separation from God, all we know and do is sin. Again, even the good things, we don't do them for the aim of glorifying God. We do them for another aim. Therefore, that is sin. It's not putting those good things unto their deserved target, which is the glory and the honor of God. We know that the heart must be reborn. Turn from stone to flesh to glorify God and live with godly wisdom and aim. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says the only way for this to be is for us to be in Christ, so that the old self is dead and the new self has come. Ephesians 2:24 says that though we're in Christ, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in truth and holiness. So Peter's highlighting the state that they're in, the corrupt will that they are in. And he says their purpose, their being born, he says, is to be caught and destroyed. Romans 9:22 calls or refers to the reprobate, those who are born for the aim of destruction, that God is fully just to create some vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Peter says here, in agreement with this, that they will also be destroyed in their destruction. So he says here in the end of verse 13 that these will suffer wrong as the wage for their doing. There will be a perfect and righteous judgment for those who only live for their flesh, who only are against God, whose conduct is corrupt and evil, whose aim is to blaspheme God. They will suffer wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. So what this does for me, and I hope what it does for you, is it makes me so thankful for the grace of God and the gospel that sets me free, because I am no better than those destined for destruction. My will was just as corrupt as there was before my regeneration. Those who are ignorant, those only doing evil continually, see, I perform to become born again. That is a false teaching by which I would have something to boast of, by which when I show up to be before the judgment seat of God one day, that I would say, God, I'm sure glad you did all that stuff, and I'm sure glad I did my part, like some glories due to me. No, all glory to God, that he has saved and set us free by his sovereign and holy work, that all that I do, even the best that I try to do on my own, is like stained rags. But by the grace of God, he moved upon my life a life deserving judgment and wrath by the costly grace of Jesus Christ to save and set me free, to give me a new heart and a new life in Christ. We need to see that God has a plan and a purpose for us, to see the difference and to be warned and separate from those things that are leading away, that we need to embrace grace. We are only different from those who are dead in sin and unregenerate by one degree of the application of God's grace. So we don't ever rise above with our noses high to somehow think of ourselves having done better. We just see the blatant difference between a heart that beats only for sin and a heart that's been awakened to beat for the glory of God. And we stand in truth, and we live in love, and we preach the gospel for God to awaken dead hearts as he will. When we encounter these that Peter's speaking of, we need to see the reason for their error, their dead heart in sin. I saw a great quote this week, and it's really kind of fits in vain with this. The quote was, "Racism is not a skin issue. It is a sin issue." We need to not ever feel undone by the company of those who are living this way, because we have a God who is on the throne, who is using all of this for his purpose. Again, like I've been saying to us lately, we need to get off of this gravy train that modern day Christianity speaks of, that somehow there is this cosmic battle between good and evil, and somehow the enemy is at the same table with our great God. He's not. Everything the enemy is allowed to do is under the sovereign rule and authority of God Almighty. So yes, while there is a war at work between us, he has claimed victory. He's claimed victory from moment one. When Adam and Eve fell in sin, his first response, after they acknowledged that they were hiding and blaming each other and all that nonsense that happened, he didn't go to their penalties first. He turned to the enemy and said in Genesis 3:15, "Oh, by the way, her seed, although you will him, bruise him, he will stomp your head out. He will destroy you." He didn't say, "Oh, I really hope I win this battle." He says, "Oh, by the way, from moment one, I win, you lose. So my plan's going to unfold to my perfect purposes." So we didn't deflate that somehow it's like it's all becoming undone. Yes, there needs to be a great remorse for evil and sin and lies and deceit and those being stripped away or pulled away into false doctrine or false teaching. Yes, we need to mourn that, but not to a place where we're undone. God is on the throne. We need to not ever be self-righteous about our standing before God in opposition. He has made us new in Christ. Amen? Okay, number three. They are not of us. He goes further to describe what these are like and what they do. And I pray that as we see these descriptions, we would see that these people are not of us. Because all of this warning is to give the church a right and whole view of those who stand against him, so that we could be careful not to listen to them, not to treat them like family, but to see that they are an enemy of God, that their ways are full of corruption and deceit. So look with me at verses 13 through 16. We're going to break these down one part at a time. The first says, the second part of verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Have you ever been aware of what is called the witching hour? The witching hour, a time late at night in the middle cloak of night where evil looks to thrive under the cloak of nighttime. Right? Maybe in your youth or at certain times in your life, you've been at drunken parties where as the night went on, the evil just went more and more bonkers. Sin, unrighteousness, just thriving. It's the witching hour. Where in many times, unfathomable things happen to fulfill the insatiable hunger of sin and flesh. The dance club world, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, things that would happen under the cloak of night, and alcohol abuse, and the club, the motorcycle club world that I'm in, that my club has the purpose of bringing the gospel to a very lost and dark world, deep depravity at work in that late hour. But what he's speaking of here, as bad as that is, the false teachers, heretics, lost people, are so bold in their sin that they don't wait for the cloak of night. They revel in sin and corruption and licentiousness in the middle of the day. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Walking through the mall with my family yesterday, started to realize that there's a new awareness I have to have. Because young ones, teenagers, there's a new trend amongst our youth to wear shirts of different clothing industries that are essentially our pornography. Very scantily clad, large bosomed women, barely covered. I must have seen a dozen t-shirts on youth in the couple hours we were in the mall. Huge picture on the front of the shirt. So again, there's no shame. I mean, what once was done in the back alley 5 miles away from the house with a magazine is now printed on a t-shirt that mom and dad let our kids walk out of the house wearing. Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." So there's just a reveling in these things early in the morning, in the day. In opposition to this, Christians are called to, in Romans 13:13-14, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." What an opposition. This is what Peter says next. "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." Remember, again, these are people among us. He says, with you. They're around you. False teachers claiming to be of the body of Christ, claiming to be of Christendom, preachers on TV, authors in your Christian bookstore, claiming to represent Jesus. But their ways prove them to be the enemy. Peter refers to them as blots and blemishes on the church. They're a stain to the purity of the church. In the next chapter, Peter's going to give us counsel about this and say in chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." This is just another bold and important reminder that the way our obedience and fruit is to be lived out, a life of obedience, is to prove that the Lord is our Lord. We are not saved by works, but our salvation is proved by a lifestyle of good works and obedience. So this is what's boldly said in James 2:26, straightforward and to the point, "Faith apart from works is dead." Is there an evidence of sanctification in your life, an evidence of conviction and obedience, or are you just living for the flesh? That's not evidence of salvation, of renewal. Look at verse 14. Peter continues to show how the lost revel in their lostness. "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin." He says their eyes are full of adultery. The hunger within them for sin is insatiable. It is constant. It is a hunger that's not satisfied. This is the person who lusts after every woman he sees. A hunger within them for sin is insatiable. It's a mind that says it's only about myself. A mind full of wicked thoughts. So much so that I would undress a person in my mind or think about engaging sensuality with them. A walking tree. This is why I'm trying to raise the bar for how we're raising our youth, recognizing that television and phones and web in an uncontrolled environment, it is an absolute guaranteed discipline in our kids to think sexually all the time. So there has to be checks and balances. We can't operate like these things are normal. And that has impacted us. The younger generation of men and women that surround me have a real struggle. Even those within the church have a real struggle with this. We have to be vigilant in fighting this. Praise God for some of you who have come forward with testimony, allowed us to speak up and share. I fight that fight, that we would make war with it, that it would not be a regular practice. We would remove the things that trip us up. We would repent regularly. We would grow in the word in sanctification unto a new way of looking upon the men and women that surround us. And God is able to sanctify and grow and redeem. This is very different than the commitment of the redeemed man. What we see here, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. The redeemed man who, like Job, covenanted to not look lustfully at another woman in Job 31:1. Or the teaching of Jesus, who states clearly that the man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. I want you to hear the deception of the false teacher who says to the Christian brother or sister, it's natural if you struggle with lust and pornography. It's normal. It's okay. Do you hear the words of the deceiver in that? I've known far too many brothers and sisters in Christ who have made way too light of an issue of their lust due to this kind of deceiving thinking. And I'll just prove it to you, because if a faithful brother or sister came forward and said, I have had a sexual affair with another who's not my spouse, church discipline, loving restoration, work through, change, would all happen. But how casually many times we are at the confession of lustful, adulterous engagement with the mind, and how somehow that's a constantly passable offense. Now, again, I am not saying that there's any kind of perfection among us who are still in the flesh. We are at war with these things. We have to grow in obedience to Christ, a fight against these things, a willingness to get rid of deceiving thinking that somehow gives us into a mode by which we play light with things that are against God. We have to not be slack in a pursuit of true sanctification. And true sanctification will mean that there is a growing distaste in these things. So, side note, if this is you today and you're like, but Pastor, I am totally caught up in that right now. I am one that you're speaking of. Praise God you're here and in the church. And praise God we have a church who desires to get our arms around you and to fight that fight with you. So do not hesitate to go at that in a plural way, in a communal way. God did not save you to do your fight against sin alone. Please. It's the worst deception you can believe, is that somehow you should keep that quiet and go at it alone. The greatest growth and victory I've seen in many of my brothers and sisters around me in these topics are those who are willing to say, help. This is where I'm at. Okay? Please. 1 Peter 2:14, they entice unsteady souls. The word entice here may be better understood, seduce. Because you could be on a diet and I could entice you to taste the dessert that's really yummy. All right, that's not really cool of me to do that. But that is very different than you being seduced by a scantily clad provocative woman or temptress or whatever those things might be. drug or drink. Seduction is better understood as a hunting. You are being hunted. They hunt unsteady souls. This is why we pastors and leaders of church are so vigilant in trying to steer us clear from false teaching and error. This is why last week I asked you, be vigilant before you just grab hold of a popular top of the list book under the Christian column or in the Christian bookstore. Whoa, beware. I would probably not be off to say that over half of the books in any modern day Christian bookstore are full of error and heresy. You have to be more vigilant. Just because it's a Christian movie doesn't mean it's speaking biblical truths. And so we look for ways to check this. We're in that fight with you. We're in a plural way coming at this. Just the other day, Jennifer, working with some others, is vetting small group curriculum. Take that journey seriously. We can't just pick something that everyone is feeling good about. It's got to be checked for truth and a right biblical leading. Or I'm saying, come gather around a study that leads you into false thinking. That's not a good shepherd. And on, the shows we watch, the things we invest our time into, we have to be willing to check those with each other. Look at the rest of verse 14. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, he calls them. Something about this last statement that spikes Peter. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. The word trained here, the Greek word, is where we get our modern word gymnasium for training. The idea is that they're working out, forming, growing hearts in strength for greed. The strength they're training for is not love, not service, not forgiveness, not the things of God. Greed. This is so true of the prosperity gospel movement, much of which finds its voice through television. And many growing churches in the cities around the world, whereby men figure out a way to deceive sheep, to give them lots of money and follow deceiving teachings that promote health and wealth, devoid of the truths of God's word and the reality of the gospel that changes life. Just talk that makes us think, oh, that sounds right. No. Watched a documentary on a is growing around the world, one church in particular in Africa that's feeding on impoverished people. Guy living in gold-plated mansions, driving around in $100,000 cars with escorts, shutting down freeways so this pastor can travel. And the people just worship him. They've bought into his lies. It makes me sick. Accursed children. Church, I pray we see these things. Peter is resurfacing the fact that these guys are under God's curse and destined for destruction. Look at verse 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way astray. Those in the midst of the church who grew up in the people of God. So back in the day, that would have been people who grew up in Israel, or in a modern day, people growing up in or among the church. They've gone astray. They've left the teachings of God's way to believe in lies and myths. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, he says, verse 16, was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Some of you are really looking at the scriptures now. See if what I just read is really there. This is a reference to a man from Numbers 22 through 24. In short, Deuteronomy 23, 4 through 5, and Numbers 21 gives us insight into Balaam's heart, that it was for self-gain, a heart set to curse God's people. God used him despite his error, as God does with all his creation. In a supernatural interaction, his donkey rebukes him with human words. God surely will use whatever forms he needs to. I wonder if Balaam's donkey sounded like Eddie Murphy from Shrek. Hey, fool, you're acting like a madman. To help you feel better in the morning, making waffles. What is most interesting about Peter, what he says here, is that Balaam was not literally mad or crazy, but he refers to his wrong motive and path as madness. Now, catch this. This is because at the end of the day, it is madness to go against the Lord and pursue your own agenda. Verse 17, there are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I'll be quick to this point. In the Middle East, a waterless spring would have been the height of false hope. You're in just utter desolate environment, heat pounding down on your very existence. And there's promise of water in it. And just like the false promises given by false teachers, when you get close, you realize it is without water. The letdown for a weary traveler in this instance would have been the utmost disappointment. Can you imagine the letdown of Islamic extremists who are promised 1,000 virgins upon their worthy death, only to find eternal damnation and suffering before them? Or the letdown of Christian scientists who say it is promised enduring health in the absence of medicine or doctor's help, only to find death and decay, and that their heresy delivers them unto destruction. And I could go on and on and on. What is the most terrifying is the reality among those calling themselves Christians, those walking among us in our evangelical circles, who deceive with godless heresy. They tweak, they manipulate just a little bit. They will not only reap the gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved for them, the warning is they will lead others to follow them also. So are you seeing why this is so important for Peter to give? Are you seeing why we, the shepherds of God's flock, must be vigilant in helping you, the sheep, identify error and heresy? And so to close, verse 18 and 19, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They're speaking loud folly, like delivering convincing speeches. It's captivating for those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. These are the ones who come to church or in a season of life where they're investigating the word of God or the ways of the gospel. They're within the reach of those who have been trusted with the gospel, and they're still vulnerable to living in error. And so it just takes a little bit of false doctrine, false teaching, heresy to sway them away. The message of the heretic seducing them. Again, see that word seduce, the word entice there. See the seduction. Especially using any kind of sensual nature to pull away, to promise or to distract. Peter says it's not freedom they end up with, it's slavery unto death because they are slaves of corruption. Can I just say to you, our church, that I love you? And I pray that these words are sinking in, that we are not naive to false teachers, that you don't rear up when your leaders act on falsehood and heresy, but you know that we're fighting for you, fighting against those who intend to hurt you and influence you away, that you too would be vigilant in beginning to understand that they are not of us, and we'll be willing to make adjustments to get away or point out the falsehood and warn others. We are at war, church. This is not our home. The enemies and demons are at work all around us. Church, we must never grow naive or too comfortable with our exile. We must wake up every day, put on our armor, and gird ourselves up in the Word of God so that we can fight for biblical truth, not just what I think my Christianity believes. And then finally, do you see that last phrase in verse 19? Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The commandment upon mankind is clearly said by Jesus in Luke 4:8. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The problem is in our sin, we are, before regeneration, we're enslaved to sin above ourselves instead of God. John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Romans 6:11, we were slaves to sin, impurity, and wickedness. Before Christ, we were in the snare of the devil. We were only unto a path of destruction. But Christ, God in flesh, came to set us free. He paid the price with his life, with his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, so that you and I could be set free from sin, become a son or daughter of God. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Our master came as a servant to buy us, that we would joyfully become slaves of God and no longer slaves of sin. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That we are called in Romans 6:19 to remember our lives as slaves, not to impurity or lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, but present our members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Our master has become our servant so that in Christ we gladly become his slave. And that is a joyful, joyful thing. Paul gets this. And I just give you his words as we close. Romans 1, how does he describe himself? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is who we are in him. This is who we must be as we march forward. Pray with me. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You alone are at work in this place, in the depths of our soul, to divide between the myths and the lies that we once held belief, to give us clarity for truth and righteousness, to convict us of where we've been a part of deceiving lies, that we would repent and pursue the truth of your word, that we would be vigilant in identifying the deceivers and avoiding their misteachings. That we would not play light with these things, but that we would fight this battle that you've called us to with joy, with vigilance, with a reckless abandon unto all that you want to do with our lives for your glory. And so as the storms rage, as the deceivers approach and come, as we are tempted to fall into lies and myths and pursue sin and flesh, that we'd set our feet upon you, the rock, and that we would worship you, and you would endure us in ways that we can't even fathom or see, because that is who you are, the living God. And so hear us now as we cry out to you in song. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.